and turn with me this morning as we're going through this study in this book. Last week, we began in what has been a controversial text. And I said I'm going to need 2 weeks to do this. And so we began last week. We'll do a quick review this week and then continue on. And for those of you who are not here, we'll do a little bit of a review so we're all on the same page. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. In a message I have been entitling, The Propriety of a Christian Woman. And you're going, who are you to talk? And I go, just the pastor. But we'll talk about what the scriptures say about this and hopefully come draw to some conclusion regarding the matter. It was snowing this week. Some of you probably noticed. And so it was a Sunday night. Marcella and I and Daria went for a walk into town. We live in Tawasin, and it's just a short walk. And so I got on my boots. I started putting them on, and Marcella says, you're not wearing those, are you? I said, what's wrong with them? I like these boots. I've had these boots since 1976. That's a long time. And so, you still don't like them, do you? No, she didn't like them. But I thought, that's what a great illustration. They are not exactly culturally appropriate today, I'm told. And judging from your laughter, probably right. They're my North Stars. North Star probably dissolved 30 years ago as a company, but I have these boots. They're warm. They're waterproof. I like them. Right, guys, sometimes you know it's like to have an old pair of pants or an old jacket. You just like it. It's comfortable, it's warm, and I don't care what it looks like. These are my boots. But they're not culturally appropriate anymore, I'm told. I'm getting older and senile, I don't care. But that's what you wouldn't buy them. And my daughter works at the designer shoe warehouse, and they don't sell them there anymore. They're culturally inappropriate, stylishly considered. But snow boots are not. People still buy boots for the snow. And I thought to myself, as we're in this text in 1 Timothy, is that not really what we're talking about here and trying to discern whether the text that we're in, is it about North Star 1976 snow boots, or is it about boots in the snow? You understand the difference? One being the appropriate apparel for a certain culture, or is it about something being timeless, eternal in terms of its truth? It's not about North Star snow boots. It's about snow boots in general that people have worn for a long time and will continue to wear. Is it temporal? Is it cultural? Or is it timeless? I thought that helps us understand a little bit about where we're at here. We're in the middle of a study of the place of women in church. And Paul's talk about the guidelines for women in church. I actually grew up in a church where, when I was a little boy, the men sat on one side of the church and the women on the other. Anybody ever grew up in that kind of a culture? Am I the only? There's a few of you. Yeah. Myrna would know, right? Same kind of background. The men would come in on one side, especially the older generation. They'd put their hats up here and then they would walk. They'd sit on that side. But the progressive families would sit in the middle. Very cultural. But is that what we're talking about here? Is that the kind of idea that Paul is trying to relate? And I would suggest, in a sense, no. And yet, there is a distinction that helped us to understand. Well, let's read the text again this morning. the propriety of the Christian woman, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and then we're going to continue on. I hope to help you see what the Bible actually is saying there and see if that's how that would apply for us today. Verse 9. Likewise also, Paul's been talking about proper decorum in the church, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman who was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. We talked about that last week. We started. Let's finish our discussion. I suggested that there were three basic principles at play here with respect to the role of women. First of all, we talked about her adornment. Her adornment. How are women supposed to dress, Paul, first of all, talks about in this chapter. And two things. First of all, he says that her apparel is to be respectable. Her apparel, or apparel, is to be respectable. And we talked about modest attire and what is respectable in terms of how you're to dress. And Paul says, don't dress wildly or in an outlandish fashion. Church is not a fashion runway. There's to be appropriate clothing that you wear. Modesty is the name of the game. Women are to be attractive, but not in an outrageous or a seductive manner. And I said this last week. If this was the 60s or 70s, Paul would say, don't wear your hot pants to church. Okay? It's not appropriate. So we talked about her apparel being respectable. Secondly, her actions are to be honorable. Her actions are to be honorable. Second half of verse 10. The emphasis Paul gives here, and we've cross-referenced that with 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter talks about essentially the same thing, saying the beauty of the woman is not to be primarily outward, but the emphasis is to be inward. The gentle and tranquil spirit, the beauty that comes from within. He uses Sarah as an example, if Peter does, about the inward beauty of a godly woman. And that is to be the priority. We talked a little bit about how our culture is so difficult to address that issue in because of the emphasis that's all around us every day. Whether it's in the social media, whether it's on television, we're constantly bombarded with the message that, especially for women, who you are is what you look like. That's the definition of you as a person, and the Bible says no. Sure, you know, as we said last week, you don't just put a sack on. It's good to look appropriate and to look attractive, but that's not the priority. The priority is the beauty that's within your heart, the beauty of character. We talked about that. This now leads into our next section that sort of sets the tone for it. This whole idea of character being the priority is the tone for the rest of the chapter. And as we move forward, I would have you recognize that character priority then comes to church and sets the tone for the role that the woman is to play in church. And so we began now with not only talking about her adornment, but secondly, her assignment. Her assignment. First of all, is a regulation in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. The word quietly better is translated with tranquility, with a softness of a feminine heart, with a gentleness, with a spirit that is serene. Probably in a context of a church where they came to church and they're kind of talking out loud and just making a big commotion. So Paul says, don't do that. Yes, you were to learn, but don't make a commotion. The character that is to exemplify the woman is also to to take place in the pew. And so he talks about this regulation. Secondly, is a restriction in verse 12. The restriction, he says, is that a woman is to not teach or to exercise authority over a man, but rather is to remain quiet. And I also reference the fact that this is in a public worship setting. This is the setting of public leadership and teaching, not about teaching generally in all other kinds of contexts. There's a very specific role here in a very specific context. Now we want to move on. I've kind of set the tone. And now the question is what we're talking about a timeless principle, or is it a cultural one? And that is where denomination after denomination after denomination is divided. I attended our own denominational meetings back last June, and this was a core issue, and it's created all kinds of stuff. There are separate Facebook pages about this. There are disagreements. There are arguments. And this is a controversial issue. So I'm stepping right into it. Which leads now to the third point, and that is the reasons that Paul gives for what he's saying. I think this is key. What are the reasons for the restriction and the regulation with respect to a woman's assignment in church? Two things. Number one, the order of creation. The order of creation. Verse 13. Why does he not permit a woman to have the teaching leadership publicly in a church setting? Verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now what's that about? Oh, we need to go back to Genesis to follow Paul's arguments. We need to go back to the creation account to understand what Paul is actually writing to the church. And this is significantly important if we're to understand whether this applies timelessly or whether it's only a cultural prohibition. Is this only for Ephesus, or is this something that spans all of time and also applies for us today? So let's go back to the creation account. All right, back to Sunday school. What do we learn when God created man? Well, first of all, back in Genesis chapter 2, it says that God made them male and male and female. Good. So we've got two sexes created at the original creation. Secondly, we know that both were made in the image of God. Both man and woman, male and female, have a piece of God's image in themselves. So in effect, neither of us has a complete image. I think there's a complementarian reality in the fact that we're male and female. When we marry, we complement each other. There are things that the male brings, there are things that the female brings, that brings a totality. That doesn't mean, though, that if you're not married, you're out of luck. But it's a general principle, right? We are different, but we complement. And we can either use those differences to actually complement each other or to create problems with each other. And for those of us who are married, we can recognize that it's one of two possibilities, right? Our differences either divide us or they make us better. We realize that the other person can make this into a stronger thing. Someone said that marriage either halves you or doubles you, depending on where you want to go with it, right? And so that's true, I believe. We're complementary. Different, although equal. We are both created in the image of God, spiritual beings, and especially as Christians before Christ, we have the same status, we have the same state, but we are still different. Just because we are in Christ now doesn't stop me from being a man and Marcella from being a woman in our relationship. Thirdly, Adam was made first, as Paul writes here, than Eve. Now, what was the reason for Eve being created? She was made to be a helper. That's in the biblical text, a helper for Adam. And I would remind you that that was pre-fall. This is before sin entered into the world. Eve was made to help Adam. So the helper thing is not the punishment for sin. That's the pain in childbearing thing. Okay? So she was made to help Adam before the fall. This is part of the perfect created order. There are other things that are implied in the fact that he is created first. Namely, that he has a preeminent role in the relationship. Someone has said, chronology implies preeminence. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We're to bring our first fruits. The firstborn had a double inheritance. There was something about being first that had significance to it. Also, the fact that Adam named Eve demonstrated a certain amount of leadership, of authority. God named Adam. Adam names the animals. Adam names his wife. She's Eve. And there's something in naming that is significant. God changes people's names in the scriptures. That's a sign of authority. Remember when Daniel came, was exiled into Babylon, and the king of Babylon changes his name. That's an exercise of authority. Okay? So those things are all inherent in the understanding of Adam being made first, then Eve being made. And so implicit in the creation of man and woman is the principle of headship and of leadership. There is a clear delineation of roles. Man is to lead, and the woman is to help. Now, that does not imply, I'm going to be very clear about this, that does not imply inferiority, just difference. But the problem is that we, as fallen human beings, have some difficulty with the concept of being a helper or of submission. That's where we need a correct understanding. We've actually made submission a four-letter word, right? I'm not going to And we stop at the four. This goes against us. Because we like to be in charge. We like to be in control. We like to run things. This is part of the fallen condition of man. But I would remind you that submission is actually a godly attribute. But it's hard. Just before Jesus goes to the cross, remember, what are the disciples doing? They're having some heated argument about who is the greatest. We like to be the top dog. And Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. In Psalm 118 and again in Hebrews chapter 13, the Lord is referred to as my helper. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, I must go away, but when I go, I will give you another helper. The word is parakletos, to one who comes alongside, as he's referring to the Holy Spirit. This helper idea, this submissive idea, is actually part of the image of God. It's part of who God is. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is part of the divine nature, this idea of service, of submission, of helping. And we have forgotten that. And that's what makes this discussion so difficult. I also realize that submission isn't popular, a popular concept in our culture. It goes against everything that we are told and taught. Look out for yourself. Be number one. You got to get to the top. That's our world. And within our hearts, and I'm just the same, we like to be in control. We like to be in charge. But I would remind you that even Jesus himself submitted to the Father. He's in the garden. What does he pray? Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I'm glad he did the Father's will, aren't you? That he submitted himself to his Father. Jesus, before coming to this earth, I'm sure he didn't, God, the Father says to the Son, I want you to go down there and die for those people. Not a chance. You go die. That's not our Lord. He is submissive always to the will of, and in the, some I don't understand it all, but within the divine Godhead, within that triune God, there is a submission to the authority of the Father. The Holy Spirit came in submission to the request of the Son. And he comes to help us. It's a godly principle. Not something that we want to try to figure out how to wiggle our way around. And we practice it in many different ways of life. And it's good. Children are to submit to their parents. There's order. Employees to their employers. And I've been on both sides of that fence. Myself to the government. The other day I was driving down number 3 road and I came to a red light. I'm glad everybody submits to the red light. Right? That's an authority. But if people don't submit to the red light, we got chaos. There's no order. We're entering tax season. And I'm told to submit to the government to pay my taxes. It's a Christian principle, wives to husbands, and here women to male leadership in the church. And again, I would remind you that this began in creation. Paul goes back to the created order. We are called to play a role, and this is a good role we are called to play, whatever that role may be. And so as I look at this, I just don't see how this is simply about the culture in Ephesus. Because Paul goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And it isn't because of the fall, because the fall hasn't happened yet. And I suppose we shouldn't be apologetic for it. Someone has said that the Bible is a hopelessly paternalistic book. The men are the leaders. And yet, I would, as one author put it, the gospel elevated the woman and gave her a position of spiritual equality with the man before God, Galatians 3, but it does not remove the original position of subordination that God ordained for the woman. Now, having said all that, just a word to us men, and we're going to talk about this next week. That implies that we're called to lead. In our homes, in the church, as the one that God has given this responsibility to. Let's not minimize that, which leads well into the second reason for Paul's assignment. Not only does Paul say that the men are to lead and to teach, the women are not to, because of the order of creation. But secondly, he says that because of the manner of deception. The manner of deception. Verse 14. And Adam was deceived, but the woman was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The woman was the one deceived, he says, not the man. That's just what it says. Eve was beguiled. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Which, in its core, was an abject failure to assume their respective roles, right? Eve took the leadership which Adam absconded. And the fall came because they decided they were going to take the other role. Now, I'm not sure if this reveals something about a woman's greater tendency to be deceived. As women are more nurturing than men, men aren't the best at nurturing, so perhaps this idea of deception is more inherent in terms of the character of the woman. I'm not sure. Being married, Marcella says, sometimes I think that is probably true. That comes from Marcella, not from myself. Or is it simply that Paul makes this argument from the historical account? I'm not sure. But I would also point out to you that because of this, Adam was the one held responsible, not Eve. Eve was the first one to sin. She was the deceived. Adam stands beside her and watches her. God does not come to Eve. God talks to Adam. Adam is held responsible for his wife. Yes, we're ultimately responsible for ourselves, but in this situation, he was responsible for the household. And again, I would remind you that this is pre-fall. No one had sinned yet. Eve was deceived in her perfect state, but she succumbed to the temptation for that reason. The Bible says that through one man, sin entered the world, Romans 5:12. Adam seems to be the one, whether in his home or now man in the church, as being responsible and accountable for what took place there. I think that's significant. And so ultimately, yes, equal before God, but different in role. And again, the triune God, is that not who he is? They are equal in essence, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No inferiority in the Godhead, and yet different in roles, in functions. And that's not bad. It just is the way it has been created. Now, I go through that step by step, and I said to myself, this doesn't seem to be all that complicated. Why are we making this so complicated? Seems to be rather straightforward, but I think there are two key issues that drive this discussion, and you can talk about it later, but here's what I think. We have two key problems. One is the issue of biblical authority. Biblical authority. Do we really submit to what the Bible says? Teaches. And I think that's an issue. Or do we like to reinterpret it when we don't like what it says? When we say, well, this doesn't fit today, so we're just going to make it say something else. And I've seen some pretty wild interpretations to try to get around this. I saw it this week. Somebody sent an email with an argument with respect to a completely different issue. And the twisting of the scriptures was astounding. But that's what the enemy does. He twists it. He gives some, well, maybe this arguments. And isn't that what he did with Eve in the garden? Did God really say? And then he even misquotes God. And that's what he will try to do to God's people. I'm not sure God really said. God didn't really mean that. Maybe he meant this. And so he gets us to think and to rationalize and to argue with the text. There's also the issue here of the dehistorizing of the Genesis account, which is a biblical problem. And I see this all over the place. I read that in a book just the other day as I was just browsing in a bookstore. And Paul's not really referring to the historical Adam. There's different kinds of Adams. And for that reason, we can't take this literally. This is metaphor. This is figurative. I said this before. I know a president of a fine, what we would say is a fine evangelical denomination who himself questions the historicity of Adam and Eve. This is a leader in a denominational seminary. Well, the minute we question the historicity of the first chapters of Genesis, we've got a problem with the rest of it. Now, how do we interpret this if Genesis isn't true? And then we start going sideways. And all authority is lost. So that is an issue here. And it creates problems in our interpretation of texts and understanding how we should apply them. If we don't believe the Bible is true anymore, we've got no foundation. And that's all around us. And increasingly so. So not only do we have a problem, though, with the biblical authority, I think we've also got specifically a problem with the culture in which we live and how that impacts the church. And more specifically here, feminism. Now, I understand why feminism is there, and there's some very key issues that need to be addressed. Male authority is not male dominance, and I get all that stuff, okay? So bear with me on that one. But the core belief behind feminism over the last 100 years is basically that there is no difference between men and women. That is the cultural mores, that has been the teaching of our culture for the last 100 years, and it has continued to progress. Men and women are equal in every way. There is no role differentiation. I think basically because we've lost Genesis 1-3, but this is where we come out now in our culture. And that also undermines the biblical teaching when that comes into the church. Yes, there is a difference between men and women. If you haven't noticed. But as in all things, our worldview must be shaped by the scriptures. God has made us male and female, not inferior, but different. We have different roles. We have different responsibilities. And we should welcome them because God knows how it's supposed to work. And one isn't less. They're equal. We are equal before and in Christ. But that is the great challenge here, as it is with all things in our lives. How do we maintain biblical authority and submission in our lives when so much of culture around us tells us otherwise? You know, if I wrote this and it was published in the Vancouver Sun, people would be pulling their hair out and setting it on fire, thinking this guy is from a dinosaur age. To which I respond, yeah. Back when the dinosaurs, God said how to do this, and I think there are timeless principles here. I'd be happy to discuss a different way of looking at it, but I have just not found a different way of looking at this. And that is why our biblical literacy and study is so important. We need to be constantly shaped by this book, especially in a world that is continually and increasingly eroding itself from this text. We see it especially now in the whole discussions of both right to life and sexuality and what all that means. And we are going bonkers because we have lost the foundation. Joshua 1:8. I think addresses this even for our time. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. And I think that applies to the church too. We do it God's way, and things will work. We always like to do it our way. Her adornment, her assignment, and finally with this we're through, her acceptance. I say, gals, be feminine. You have so much to offer in your role. Supportive, encouraging. There's a place. Men have another place. And they harmonize, they dovetail with each other. Thirdly, her affirmation, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You think the previous one was tough. What on earth is this? Does that mean if you have lots of kids, you're going to get saved? So have lots of children. That's ridiculous. But what does it mean? Where does Paul end this? Now, the NIV says that she will be kept safe. It's a poor translation. The word she is saved, I think it refers to her spiritual condition here. Not that, you know, if she delivers a baby because she's a Christian, it'll go smoother for her. That's not the idea here. But what is he saying? Well, you can read the commentators, and there's all kinds of stuff on this. I'll give you what I think are the best two. Number one. Who is the she in verse 15 referring to? Yet she will be saved. Who's the she? Two possibilities. The first one being, I'll get grammatical on you, the nearest antecedent referring to a woman is in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. Who's the woman? Eve. And became a transgressor. Yet she, being Eve, will be saved through childbearing. So that's the first interpretation, that the she is Eve. And Eve is saved through childbearing. Well, literally it says through the childbearing. The definite article the is in the text. Well, what are we talking about? Glad you asked. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3, 15. Adam and Eve have fallen. God is pronouncing his curse. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, her children. He, a singular child that she will have, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I won't have time to get into all of this, but who are we talking about here? Ultimately, there's a promise already in some very vague form about a child that Eve would have in the middle of this fall that would be the one who would crush the head of Satan, ultimately to bring salvation. Who are we talking about? Jesus, already in Genesis 3:15. So some translators or interpreters will say, what we're talking about here is Paul referring to she being Eve being saved through the childbearing, the birth of one who would come, meaning Jesus, and that would bring salvation. So her role, the primary role of Eve, even after the fall, was to have this child that would bring salvation to the world. And then it goes on to say, and if they, meaning all women, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, they too will be saved. Argument number one. Is it sort of clear as mud? Kind of get it. Number two. So that one's okay. Possibility. I'm not sure. It seems to be a bit of a stretch, but that's a possibility. Second argument or interpretation here is that chapter 15, verse 15 actually refers back to verse 12, talking about the context of the whole discussion, meaning the woman and her role in the church, and verses 13 and 14 are sort of parenthetical, talking about Adam and Eve as a reason. Now we come back to the main gist of the text, referring to women in church. The childbearing here refers to the natural role that God has given her in contrast to the role that she doesn't have in terms of the leading teaching role within the church. And so what Paul is saying, women are to obediently perform the special role that they have as women, here typified by having kids, which men can't do, and to accept that role. And if they accept that role and continue in faith, that's where their spiritual salvation comes out of. I had a little book here. This might help explain a little better. He says it better than I do. With verse 15, Paul passes from Eve, the mother and prototype of the sex, to womankind generally. He points out the destiny which has been assigned to the woman. She shall be saved from the results of sin and be enabled to maintain a position of influence in the church by accepting her natural destination as a wife and mother, provided the surrender is further ratified by bringing forth the fruit of sanctified Christian character. The expression, she shall be saved through childbearing, does not mean that the bearing of children is the meritorious act causing her salvation. The preposition through here does not denote agency, but accompanying circumstances. Childbearing denotes the proper sphere in which the woman finds the true fulfillment of her destiny. It speaks of the highest ideal of Christian womanhood. It brings out that which is noblest and best within her being. Paul's thought naturally includes the training of the children in a Christian home. It stands in opposition to the sphere of public teaching, which was closed to her. But the fulfillment of the duties of motherhood alone does not assure her salvation. And he goes on to say, if she continues in this. And so what he's saying is, assume the role that you have. Welcome it. Live within that. Don't just try to do what you weren't called to do. And within that, God is pleased. Now that's assuming you're... women are married and they're able to have children. We didn't have our own children. We adopted and get all that sort of stuff. But let's not be wooden about this. There's a general principle at play here. That men have a role, women have a role, and within those roles, God works most effectively. I would be happy to discuss this. I know this is very didactic as opposed to some of the other stuff that we talk about from time to time. But we've had to talk about this. It's so much a part of denominational discussions and church discussions current in our world today. And so we were there, and that is how I understand it. I'd be happy to hear different perspectives on this, but that's where we are as a church. That's where this pastor is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And although sometimes it doesn't jive with our culture, it's still your word. And the principles at play there seem to take us back to the created order. It's about snow boots in snow, not about North Stars. And we pray, Lord, that we might be faithful to your word. I pray this morning for every woman here. Created in your image with a special function, a special role, which is no less, just different. And for every man in the role you have given us, no better, just different. And may we have the mind of Christ about these things, the mind of God. Not the mind of our world. That we would understand that submission and helping is actually good, godly, and a character quality you want each of us to demonstrate, even as the scriptures say to submit to one another as unto Christ. May that be within our heart, not seeking to lord over, to rule with an iron fist or to rebel, but to have the spirit of the one who came to serve and not be served. Thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us of what you are like. And may we reflect that as your spirit enables us. We pray in Jesus' name.